Good evening and welcome to Calvary Chapel. How's everyone? Why don't we open up in our Bibles to the book of Revelation in chapter 3, verse 14. Revelation 3:14. This is the seventh in a series of studies as we've been going through chapters 2 and 3 in the letters to the seven churches. So this is the last study. But as we've gone through these letters, each of these letters can be addressed in four different ways, at least four different ways. I'll repeat them for the last time in our series. First off, it is a letter that is written to a particular church, a past church in history. So Jesus is writing a letter, in the case of this evening's study, to the church in Laodicea. But also, as we study it as it relates to that, we'll see that there is a prophetic application as it relates to looking forward in time to a time in church history, actually the time in church history that we're living in right now. Part of the series of studies we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks has dealt with things that are going on right now in our very own time. And certainly that's the case with this evening's study as it relates to the Church of Laodicea, as we'll see in a little bit. Additionally, it's a practical message as it speaks to each of the churches in existence throughout the church age. We can look back to the first century and see a church like Laodicea, or 100 years ago and see a church like this church, or look down the street perhaps and see a church like this. So we want to make that practical application. And finally, and again, most importantly, there is a personal application that I think each of us need to make this evening. We really need to test our hearts to make sure that we are not like this church. This is a church that doesn't receive any commendation, only correction and comfort, but no commendation. There's absolutely nothing good about this church that Jesus has to say. And that's startling when you think about it. Nothing good to say. Well, as we get into our study this evening, I'm about to read it in just a minute. I want you to be listening because there's a lot of detail tonight. And I'm going to go back over it three or four times as we go through the different angles and perspectives. But hold on to the information I share with you. And I think you'll see that it links up in such a way that it's actually pretty interesting. At least I hope you'll find it so. But let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for this evening, this time of fellowship, this time of worship, Lord, this time of unity, as we are one body in Christ. Oh, Lord God, as we open your word this evening, speak to our hearts. Most of all of the applications we've talked about already in opening this evening, may the personal application be the one that stays with us. May we be challenged this evening to not be Laodiceans. And Lord God, may we learn, may we understand, may we retain the things that you speak to us, but Lord, most of all, may those things that you challenge us personally stay in our hearts and never leave. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the church in Laodicea is an interesting church. Of the seven churches, we don't know a whole lot about most of them. We know the most about the church at Ephesus, for obvious reasons. We have a book written to that church. Paul spent 3 years there. But second in terms of churches that we know the most about is the church of Laodicea. We do know this, that it was more than likely founded by a man by the name of Epaphras and others, a part of his missionary team, shortly after 51 AD, much like the other churches. But here we actually know the gentleman who was ministering in that area. How do we know that? Well, in the book of Colossians, and we're not going to turn there, but I want to mention this. In the book of Colossians in chapter 1 and chapter 4, actually throughout the book, Paul speaks of this man Epaphras and his ministry in the area of Colossae and also in the area of Laodicea. In fact, Laodicea and the church in Laodicea is mentioned a number of times in that book to the Colossians. One of the things Paul says is, read this letter and then send it on to the Laodiceans. And they have a letter you should read as well. Now, we don't have that letter, but we do know this, that Paul was ministering via letters and sending missionaries to this city. Paul had written to this church in about 62 AD without having visited there himself. So he never really went there, as far as we know, never went there, but was caring and concerned about these people in this city. Now, I'm going to tell you a little bit about the city. There's some notable things to make note of. I want to share these things so that you'll understand the context as we read through this letter in just a minute. There's some things you need to know. Why Jesus chose to speak to them in the way he did will become apparent once I share these things. First is this, that the city had quickly become a wealthy industrial center, producing white woolen garments and a medicinal eye salve that they would put on the eyes of people with diseases that affected the eyes. Now, that's significant because the reason it's significant is that in the ancient world, eye conditions were very common. And, of course, you can imagine, when we have an eye condition, we go where? We go to CVS, we go to Walgreens, we get eye drops, and we're okay in a couple of days. Something as simple as pink eye or conjunctivitis can be a big deal if you don't have medicine, right? Well, this individual city had developed this eye salve. In addition to being a wealthy place, they had this ability to produce this eye salve, and it was shipped around the known world. And they would take this, and it was sort of like a powdery substance, almost like a clay, and they would dissolve it, and they put it in the eyes of individuals with eye problems, and their eyes would get better. It was a wonderful medicine, and they were known for this. As I said, also known for white woolen garments. The city had been destroyed by an earthquake, but they were so wealthy that they rebuilt it without any help from anyone else. That's how much wealth they had. Now, they were a Roman city, but when the city was destroyed, Rome, seeking to come to their aid, as the federal government often does, you know, we have a disaster in this country, people look for FEMA, they look for the federal government. Well, Laodicea just said, no, don't worry about it. We'll pick up the tab. That's how wealthy they were. So extremely wealthy that they had extensive banking operations. They were the financial capital of the area, and they had much gold. They had lots and lots of gold. So a very wealthy city. Now, something else to note is how this city received water into their city. They didn't have a natural water supply, which is a problem. Anyone knows that. If you don't have a natural water supply local to your city, the city cannot survive. Well, what the Laodiceans did is they built an aqueduct which brought water from across the valley in an inverted siphon through stone pipes. Now, I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to watch some of these channels that deal with ancient Rome or ancient history or modern marvels or ancient marvels. I like to watch this kind of stuff. And they'll talk about this great architectural and engineering feats of the past, these great, wonderful architectural and engineering feats. And one of the things I was watching one time had to do with Roman baths, which I thought were just fascinating. But they also talked about this idea of the aqueduct, which Mark will probably appreciate, is a feat of plumbing. They would use gravity on a very, very slight angle to bring water from very far distances through pipes into their city. Now, that may sound, oh, yeah, big deal. But remember, we're talking about the ancient world. They didn't have laser levels, you know, they didn't have that kind of stuff. They didn't have a lot of the modern equipment we had. And yet they did this. And this city was known for receiving their water in this way. Some of these ruins still exist today. Actually, in the show that I was watching, they had pictures of it. It's pretty fascinating. These pipes that the water would just run through, and gravity, you know, even just this much gravity down will bring the water to the source, from the source to the target. So all that remains of this city today are ruins, which is interesting. Such a wealthy city, and yet all that remains today are ruins, including the remains of 3 Christian churches. And that's significant when you consider the fact that there's still churches today in the cities of Smyrna and Philadelphia. So just a thought, something to think about as we get into this letter. Now, I want to read the letter for you, starting in verse 14 of chapter 3. And I think some of the language that Jesus chooses to use when he speaks to them will make sense to you now that you know some of the history. And I believe that for sure. He says it this way, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, or in Spanish, Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I'm sure you picked up on some of the language and hopefully understand it a little bit better and understand why Jesus spoke using the analogies he used. He was interested in getting the attention of this church. They needed to wake up. They had gotten caught up in so many things, and we'll talk about them this evening. Jesus is the final word, amen? He is the final word and authority over the earth, and that's exactly the way he approaches this church, in this way. He says these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness. We use Amen as a way of saying absolutely, or right, or that is correct. It's the final word, and it's the final word of our prayers. It's the final words of many of our songs. It's the final word of hymns. We use that final word a lot, but Jesus is that final word and authority. He is the confirming voice of God in total agreement with the Father. He is the Amen. And he's the faithful and true witness, and you have to understand what that means. We've talked about this in chapter 1 a couple of weeks ago. The faithful and true witness means this, that Jesus became flesh and dwelt amongst us, which is what John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14 says. You see, to be the faithful and true witness, he'd have to come and he'd have to show up in court, if you will. You can't be a faithful and true witness unless you're there to give testimony. And Jesus came, God himself in flesh, incarnate flesh, came and dwelt amongst us, and he was able to bear witness faithfully to who God is, such that when Philip said, "Show us the Father," what did he say? "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He's the faithful and the true witness of God and who God is, because he is God. And he comes to them in this way as well. He says, "The ruler of God's creation." He is God. See, I think we get confused sometimes. We think, well, you know, Jesus is one person and God the Father is another. And that's true to an extent, but they're one God. God the Son, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Amen? Understand that that is a non-negotiable truth. He is unwilling to yield his authority as the head to the body, which is his church. In other words, Jesus is in control. Amen? You see, I think this is the problem in a church like the Church of Laodicea, which incidentally, the name means in Greek, the people's rights. Laodicea means the people's rights. The idea of sort of a democracy or the idea of the people have rights. But you know, the truth is, in God's government, the only rights we have are those that God gives us. And he is the Amen. He has the right to rule and reign. Amen. He's the ruler of all God's creation. So this idea of the people's rights, which is what the city's name meant, flies in the face of the truth of who God is in the church. Now, that's just a point of mention, and we'll come back to it a little bit later. But understanding that there's a reason why Jesus approaches this church so strongly. They had started to think perhaps that they were in control of their own destiny. It's our right to be in control of our own destiny. We can make all the decisions, push all the buttons, pull all the switches. And by the way, we don't really need you, God. Where do you see Jesus? On the outside, knocking to get in. In chapter 3, verse 20. He who lets me in. Why is Jesus outside the door? Why isn't Jesus in the church, in the center of the church? Well, the people's rights seem to have superseded the rightful place of Jesus in the church. And that's the truth for the case, in this case, in this city. Now, Jesus does not commend this church. He simply corrects them in this way. He says in verse 15, I know your deeds. And that might sound pretty good. Oh, I know your deeds, but you got to go on. He said that to many churches, but here he says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other, so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, remember I talked to you about that aqueduct that would bring the water into the city? That's a significant detail because, you see, their aqueduct had access to hot springs and it had access to cold springs. Now, this may seem a little strange, but how many nozzles do we usually have on a... I mean, maybe your kitchen sink has the one, the stick shift, but if you go into the bathrooms or the showers, most of the time, at least in my bathroom, we have the old-fashioned type faucets. They have the hot and the cold, right? And there are days where the cold shower is nice, and there are days where the hot shower is nice. There's days where you go and you want hot water from your tap, and there's days where you go and you want cold water. Both have their uses. But lukewarm is disgusting on any day. Tepid water is not something we typically look for. How would you like your water? Oh, I'd like my water room temperature. Typically, we don't say that. Typically, it's, oh, I'd like some hot water or some cold water. Well, you can understand why Jesus would say this. But this aqueduct that had access to the hot and cold springs, by the time the water came to the city, guess what? The hot water became lukewarm. The cold water became lukewarm. You see, the distance that the water had to travel, it was a good plan. You got to admit, a great feat of engineering. Only problem is they couldn't keep the water hot. They couldn't keep the water cold. So by the time this wonderful water came to the city, no matter how it started out, it ended up being disgusting to drink. Now, this isn't the time when they had refrigerators, you know. Or this isn't the time when you had ice cubes. So if you lived in this city, you were used to drinking lukewarm water all the time. Now, that's not the case in most cities. You had your hot springs, people would get hot water. You had your cool springs, people would get cold water. But here, the water was always lukewarm. And you could understand why Jesus speaks to them in this way. But he says that their work was lukewarm. Their work, their deeds. And basically what he's saying through this analogy is this: your work for me makes me sick. It makes me sick. I want to spit it out of my mouth. Those are harsh and strong words. Would you agree? That is significant. I think they got the picture. Hopefully you do as well. Hot water on a cold day, cold water on a hot day, both useful. But listen, if your deeds before God are like this description here, lukewarm, that's disgusting on any day. And it's disgusting to the Lord. That's what he's communicating. What does it mean to have lukewarm works or deeds? Well, you're not excited about the Lord. You don't have feelings that motivate you, of feelings of love for the Lord. You just, whatever you're doing, you're just doing. There's no real passion behind it. You don't really worship God. You're just, whatever you're doing, you're just doing. There's really no motion or emotion behind the motion. There's nothing there. It's just empty works. And that's disgusting before the Lord. Now, there are people who serve the Lord by works. We're talking about some of them on Sunday morning right now in our study in Galatians. But those people were motivated by other things. The people in this city weren't motivated by anything except their wealth. See, they were all about themselves. So anything they did for God was, whatever. They were ambivalent. Their works, lukewarm. And they relied on their own strength and their own resources. For in verse 17, it says it this way. You say, or Jesus says, you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. Now remember, when the city was destroyed by the earthquake, Rome came to help them, and that's probably what they said. We're wealthy. We're rich. We don't need a thing. We don't need anything. And if that's your attitude, if that's how you look at life, and I have to say that in our culture, especially in America, it's easy to think this way because, you know, for the most part, it's true. When you look at the rest of the world and you look at the way we live, we are rich, we are wealthy, and we really don't have any needs. I mean, this isn't true of everyone here this evening, but for the most part, as a culture, we don't have a need that can compare to the needs in the rest of the world. Well, these individuals had deceived themselves into thinking that they had spirituality, when in fact they did not. They had deceived themselves regarding their lack of spirituality. They needed Jesus more than they were able to recognize. They had so much stuff that they fooled themselves into thinking that they were close to God. This can happen when you have wealth, when you have material possessions. This can happen when you rely on your own strength. You can say, as the Laodicean said, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But what does Jesus say? When Jesus looked at their bank accounts, oh, the lots of gold, they're rich. Wealthy industrial city, oh yeah, wonderful. But when Jesus looks at their bank book, when he looks at their portfolio, this is the conclusion he comes to. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Those are severe words as well. They needed to repent of their self-sufficiency immediately. This city was in danger. This church, I should say, in this city was in danger. Spiritual danger, grave danger. And what does Jesus say to them? He says it this way, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Now, we've already shared that there was much gold in this city. But Jesus is telling them, you don't have the gold you need. And he's, again, using an analogy, speaking in a way to get their attention that they would understand. He explains it in this way. You lack refined gold. What's refined gold? In the scriptures, refined gold symbolizes divine righteousness. Gold is always a symbol of divine righteousness, deity, that which only God has and only God can be. And they didn't have that. They didn't have that kind of righteousness in their lives because they didn't have Jesus working in and through their lives. They were lukewarm. They needed true spiritual riches. And then he says it this way. He says, buy from me the gold so you can become rich. Now, this would have been an insult to some rich people. What do you mean become rich? We are rich. Jesus says, no, you're not. He also says, and buy from me white clothes. Now, I've already shared with you that this city was known for their white woolen garments. They sold those garments throughout the known world. They were well known for their garments, the way that certain parts of the world are known for their suits, like Italian suits, let's say, or silk ties, or some garment that we might be familiar with being made in Paris, you know, certain handbags. And we know of certain garments and certain things coming from certain cities. Well, if you had a white woolen garment, it probably came from Laodicea. So to tell these people you need to go and buy white linen, white woolen garments, is kind of insulting to a person who's proud and self-sufficient. What do you mean? I have 12 in my closet. But that's not what Jesus is saying. They lacked white clothes. In the scripture, we've seen this and we'll see this again. White clothes represent the imputed righteousness. That's a fancy word which means we have no righteousness. What is our righteousness as? Filthy rags, according to the Old Testament. I believe it's Isaiah. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. But we saw in prior studies that Jesus gives us a white garment, which is his righteousness. In other words, when we stand before God, who does God the Father see? Jesus. And so we're dressed in this white garment, which represents his righteousness in us. So yes, his righteousness is that divine gold, but he dresses us in that righteousness when we come to Christ. Amen? We don't stand in our own righteousness before God. We couldn't stand in our own righteousness. And thank God, praise God, he has provided the garment that we need. The scripture says, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. We talk about Jesus in that way. We talk about his righteousness in that way over and over again, as we'll talk about in future studies. They needed a proper spiritual covering. They were spiritually blind. Did you see that? He said it this way, you're poor, blind, and naked. Now, telling a bunch of people who were known for their eye salve and their eye medicine, who had probably some of the healthiest eyes in the world, that you're blind, again, would have gotten their attention. But what was he saying? Oh, not the eyes, not the physical eyes. You're spiritual eyes. You can't see. Spiritually, you are blind, and you're in need of eye salve. Now, what's the eye salve that we receive that helps us to see? It's the Holy Spirit. He's the one that opens our eyes to see Christ and draws us near to God. They didn't have that. They didn't have him. What they had was this eye salve that could cure conjunctivitis. Big deal. They couldn't see who God was, and they didn't see who they had become. They were completely blind to their spiritual state. Interesting the way Jesus approaches this church. But lest you think that Jesus is just interested in knocking them or criticizing them, which he's not. He's correcting them. It's very different. He goes on to say it this way. As I've read already, he says, I'll back up just a second here. It says, I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich. That's the heart of Jesus. And white clothes, and that become rich is obviously a spiritual metaphor, spiritually rich. White garments to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see, for they were truly blind. But he gets to this place where he makes it very clear to them that he's not just looking to make them feel bad. He's not just interested in criticizing them or pointing out their faults, because he says it this way, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. I want you to remember those words. They echo the sentiment of the writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 12. And over again in the book of Proverbs. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Now, was Jesus rebuking and disciplining this church? Absolutely. More than any of the other churches in the chapters 2 and 3, he was disciplining, he was rebuking this church. It's strong. But if his rebuke and his discipline was strong, how much stronger was his love? Is his love? Think about it. He says to them, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Why is Jesus saying that? He's comforting them. He's telling them, look, I love you. And I think that's so important that we understand when we have to rebuke someone. And listen, it is my least favorite thing in the world as a pastor or as a Christian to rebuke or to discipline anyone. My perfect day is the day I don't have to bring any sin to the surface, talk to anyone about anything in their life, where I don't have to confront anybody or make anybody feel bad. That's a good day. But it doesn't happen that often. Many times I'm in a place where I'm asked by the Lord, I'm commanded by the Lord to discipline or to correct or in some cases rebuke. And when I do this, believe me, it doesn't give me any great feeling of joy. But when I share the truth in love and I share with someone in that loving rebuke, it's exactly that. It would be like saying to someone who goes out and buys a shirt and says to you, hey, what do you think of this shirt? I am going to wear it to the party. And you look at it and it's orange, purple, and green. The color of some foreign flag, perhaps. And you look at it and you think to yourself, well, I could let him continue in his delusion and go to the party and feel very good about himself. Or I could tell him the truth. You better put that back on the rack. You better put it back because you know what? It doesn't look very good. It's not becoming. You see, someone who loves you is going to tell you the truth. They're going to tell you those things in your life that are unbecoming. They're going to point them out. And you might say, well, what kind of friend are you? And you're going to say, the truest type of friend. The type of friend who's not going to let you go to a party in a purple, orange, and green outfit. Now, I'm looking around to make sure no one's wearing those three colors. I see some green, I see some purple, some orange, but I don't see it all in one place. So, Sal's not here, right? Okay. Oh. Poor Sal. Oh. That's too good to touch. I can't even. You know, When we love somebody as Jesus loves us, when we love somebody, you know, we're going to have to rebuke. We're going to have to discipline. We're going to have to point these things out. And when we do that, you know, people may not like to hear it, but we have to. It's our responsibility. It's our responsibility as friends, but more so as brothers and sisters in the Lord. So, Jesus tells them flat out, after really reading them a list that might make somebody cry. He says, I love you. And that's why I'm rebuking you. That's why I'm disciplining you. Whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So please understand that really Jesus is just reassuring them of his love. Lest you think that he's all ticked off and just ready to strike them dead. No, no. He's pointing out these things because he wants better for them. He wants them to become the people that he's called them to be. He wanted them to repent. He pleads with them to repent. What does repent mean? It means to change. That's all. To change their minds, to stop being the way they were. He says, so be earnest. And that's the problem. They weren't earnest. They were saying one thing and doing another. They were lukewarm. Be earnest and repent. He simply wants them to repent, to change, and become all that he had called them to be. That's the heart of Jesus. That's my heart when I rebuke somebody, when I correct somebody, when I bring something to the surface that needs to be talked about. Is I really want them to become everything God wants them to be. Now understand something. That though this church has its problems, certainly had its problems, Jesus is still reaching out to the individual. He says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. And now we use these verses to do great altar calls, but really in context, it's not written to the unsaved. It's written to the Christian. And I've probably used this in that way as an evangelistic tool. Say, here I am. Jesus says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock, which is true. But in its context, understand this, Jesus is speaking to the church outside the door where he seems to be locked out. And he's saying, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. He's speaking to his own church. And the individual within this church is encouraged to invite him into their life personally. Here's the joyful truth that I can share with you. That even if you're in the midst of so much lethargy, even if you're in a church where Jesus is never even talked about, Jesus is still at the door, knocking to get into your life and into your heart and into your ministry. He's still looking always for the individual. Even within the most apostate church, he's looking to get to that place where he can reach you and have sweet, intimate fellowship with you. Amen? He never gives up. He continues to knock, and that's an encouragement as well. Jesus was shut out of the corporate church, but still lovingly seeking the individual. That's the heart of our great shepherd, Jesus Christ. Always seeking the individual. Willing to leave the 99 to go after the one. Love incarnate. Well, after comforting this church, he speaks to them about the reward that could be theirs if they simply overcome. I want to share with you again what it means to overcome. To overcome is to overcome by the grace of God, not to overcome in your own strength. We overcome by believing in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, by trusting in his death on the cross for our sins, the payment of his blood, his broken body, his shed blood. He died in our place for us. He took the death that we deserved so that we didn't have to experience the punishment that he took upon himself and became our Savior. God and Savior. And he died in our place. And if we believe that truth, whoever confesses with his mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, believes in his heart that God the Father raised him from the dead, he will be saved, the book of Romans teaches us. So do you believe that? If you believe that, you've overcome. You've overcome sin and death, not in your own strength, but in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen? It's not you that's overcome. Amen? You're not convincing me. Amen? All right. It's not you that is overcome. It's his overcoming. It's him. But when we trust in him, we put on Jesus Christ, that white garment, if you will, and we overcome in him. Don't think that Jesus is saying, oh, if you work really hard, I'll reward you. No, that's not it at all. It's by the grace of God. And he says it this way in verse 21, to him who overcomes, and now that we understand that, what it means to overcome, to him who overcomes, I will give the right. Now we've talked about the people's rights. That's what Laodicea means. The people's rights. They had the right to sit on their own throne, they thought. But Jesus says it this way to this people, these people in this church, in this city. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, not just the church of Laodicea, but all churches, our church this evening. The reward that Jesus is talking about is a wonderful and glorious truth. It's this, that we all have been given the right in Jesus Christ and by his grace to sit with Jesus on his throne as an overcomer in his power and his authority. That means this, that we will co-reign with Jesus Christ for all eternity. Now that's a reward. But if you're thinking about it in some form of a power trip, oh man, I'm going to be on the board of directors in heaven. You know, oh man, I'm going to have power. If you're thinking about it that way, then you're missing the point, because you see, there is no other reward other than Jesus. Once again, we're using this description, Jesus is using this description to describe our great and wonderful eternal reward. There is no other reward I want. There is no other reward I need. There is no other reward that can fill the void inside of me. And if you're looking for another reward other than Jesus in all eternity, you will be surely disappointed. For he is our great reward. And he's described in this way, as co-reigning with us. Now, I talked about this, I believe it was last week, that we'll forever be with the Lord. When we're caught up to be with him, we will forever be with the Lord. Now, people can talk about what's going to happen after that, but it almost doesn't matter to me. Because no matter what happens, whether we go to the east or the west, heaven, the earth, wherever we are, we're going to forever be with the Lord. To me, that's good enough. Anything after that is gravy. Think about it. The great reward that's talked about here is to be with Jesus. I mean, we're sitting on the same throne. Metaphorically speaking, we're going to be that close to him. Now that's exciting. Why is that exciting? Because we've been given that right by him, in him, not in our own strength. Why? Because through Jesus Christ, we receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. The reward is Jesus. The reward is Jesus. The reward is Jesus. And Jesus gives us that same right to co-reign with him victoriously for all eternity. I want to read a couple scriptures for you that drive this point home. The first one is in Romans chapter 8. I thought I had a bookmark here. Hope I did. It's in Romans chapter 8, in verses 16 and 17. Romans 8, 16, 17 says it this way, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." Amen? We are co-heirs with Christ for all eternity. There's another scripture. You have to jump almost to the end of the very Bible itself, in the end of Revelation, in chapter 20, verse 6. We'll get to this eventually. But John, writing here in chapter 20, verse 6, says, "Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now that's something to look forward to, amen? Amen? All right. You know, that's something to look forward to. To spend eternity with Jesus, co-reigning with him, heirs of all eternity. This is a glorious promise. All of the ways that the promises have been described and Jesus has been described in each of these promises of each of these seven churches have been glorious, but I think this one really strikes home. All of eternity with him, with him, with him. Co-reigning with him. Not his footstool, which we're not even worthy to be. Not his lackey. Not the errand boy, the gopher, as they say. You know, go for this, go for that. No. Not even an angel. Not even a cherub. Not even a mighty exalted archangel. No, no. Co-heirs. Co-reigning with Christ. You better get excited about that. That's good stuff. That's real good stuff. Well, as I've shared this already many times in all of these studies, this also speaks to a time in church history. Now, it speaks to all of church history, but it speaks to a specific time that I call the scientific church. Why do I call it that? Because, you know, in around the 1900s, the church itself started to adopt the culture around it as it pertained to science. You see, in the 1900s, the authority of God and his word was questioned. They started to look at God and his word and say, well, that was nice until, you know, we weren't smart enough to know that there really wasn't a God and that his word was just a fairy tale. We weren't smart enough. But now that we are, now that we can label all of the atomic elements and we can create bombs and we can do all these things with science and chemistry, you know what? Now we understand where God needs to be. Lock him in a closet somewhere, knocking to get out as we see him in this church. We don't really need God. That's what started to happen in the world. It certainly happened in science. And now, in the 1900s, it started to happen in the church. They began to deny God's authority in the church in favor of the people's rights. And that's what Laodicea means, the people's rights. It was the people's rights, what they had a right to think and a right to do and a right to believe. And it wasn't about what God said in his word anymore. Science and reason took the place of conscience and reverence. We know this. Many of us are children of that generation. Soon, evolution explained away the quote-unquote creation myth. This all happened in the last 100 years. Man became the center of his own scientific universe, and God a fairy tale for the simple. The church became indifferent toward their work for the Lord. Well, if you don't believe in him or his word, why should you bother? You become lukewarm. Well, we go to church. We go to church 3 times a year. Christmas, Easter, maybe Palm Sunday just to make sure we got everything together for Easter. A wedding here or there, a funeral here or there, a christening or a baptism here or there. But that's it. You know, we're kind of like, yeah, we go to church. Yeah, we're Christians. I mean, listen, I grew up at a time where this was happening. And now, my goodness, now it seems to be the case in large part across our culture. People consider themselves Christians. They'll tell you they're Christians, but they don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They go to church, maybe. They're certainly not excited about anything. They're lukewarm. How does Jesus feel about this? Oh, bless their heart. They don't know. It's disgusting. It's disgusting. He describes it in this way. I want to spit you out of my mouth. Can he be any more succinct? That's what was happening in the 1900s, even before then, but certainly it culminated within the last century. The church at this time began to reject the spiritual insight afforded by the Holy Spirit. They started to become spiritually blind. They didn't look for the Spirit to teach them or to guide them. Instead, they got together, they'd have board meetings, and the people's rights would reign. So basically, everyone would get together and decide what they should do. Hire consultants, hire marketing people to get together to decide what we should do. We don't need the Spirit. Lock him in the closet too. Jesus is already in there. They can keep each other company. It's funny, but it's sad, isn't it? That's what happened in the church over the last 100 years. The Spirit, he doesn't make the decisions. The deacons do. And if he wants to make any decisions, he needs to write a proposal. The deacons will look it over and let the Holy Spirit know. That's what can happen when the people's rights supersede the right of the ruler of all God's creation. And it's what happened in the last 100 years in the church. And it's still happening today. They deceived themselves into thinking that they were spiritual or didn't even need to be to go to church. One of the saddest things I experienced after I became a Christian was I had gone to a church my whole life, growing up with my family, my parents. And after I became a Christian, I was not going to church when I was in the world, and I gave my life to Jesus Christ. One Sunday, rather than going to the Christian church I was attending, I decided to go back to the church that I had attended as a kid. And I was excited to tell all these people that I had found Jesus, and I was very disappointed when they looked at me like I had 3 heads. And one person actually had the audacity to say to me, listen, it's all good and everything, but don't get carried away. Don't get carried away. Don't get carried away. I'm going to co-reign with Jesus for all eternity. Don't get carried away. That's what it means to be lukewarm. Don't get carried away. Don't let this Jesus thing get too crazy. Don't get nuts. I never went back, but I'll tell you something. It broke my heart when I realized that the Church of Laodicea is alive and well. Not so well. They're blind. And in their scientific and intellectual and industrial prosperity, they became self-sufficient. And that's happened in our country, but it certainly happened in the organized church, most of the church in this country. And I say the church, I'm not talking about one denomination. I'm talking about the church as a whole. the body of Christ in this country and in our culture and throughout the world, Europe as well. You see, as I've said already, Jesus has ultimately been pushed outside the church. Not here, and not in many churches, but in most that were a part of that last 100 years in this country. But he still loves these wayward ones. How do I know that? Because he rebukes them, he disciplines them, he still loves them. His truth is still here. He still knocks at the door of their hearts. He's still looking to invite them in. Many of you were attending the Church of Laodicea until recently. What changed? It was the knock that you responded to. He knocked on the door of your heart and you responded. And maybe you considered yourself a Christian, but suddenly now you have Jesus in your heart and you know what it is to live and to breathe the scriptures. And now you're close to Jesus and you think to yourself, thank God I let him in. He's come in to my heart, into my life. And I have that intimate fellowship with him. It's like sitting down and having dinner together. That's how Jesus describes it. And that's how it is. He still loves these wayward ones. He pleads with anyone who will listen to open their heart and let him in their lives. Anyone. And I believe until the very last second before the rapture of the church, he's going to plead with everyone in every one of these churches to let him in. And even after that, we'll see as we get into chapters 4, 5, and 6 and go through the rest of this book, Jesus is still pleading with humanity to turn to him. The work, the great work of salvation through the gospel isn't completed until the very last second before he starts his millennial reign. We'll see that. In other words, he leaves the door open or leaves the opportunity open for all to come to him till the last possible moment. Why? Because he loves us that much. He doesn't slam the door shut and say, nah, too late. Should have showed up yesterday. Not at all. That's not the heart of Jesus. And these men who are in these churches, these men and women who are part of these types of churches, who are resisting the call of Jesus, you know, they still seek authority over their own lives through knowledge and prosperity, yes, but Jesus would still knock. He would still call to them as well. Because you see, the precious truths that they seek can only be found in Christ and in Christ alone, as Chris sang this evening in worship. In Christ alone, in Christ alone. Well, it was true of the last, let's say, 100 years of the church, but it's all, and right up until the present time, but it's true of any church at any time, anywhere, that embraces these falsehoods, that becomes lukewarm. We call that an apostate church. There were apostate churches in the first century. Laodicea was one of them. There are apostate churches in the last 100 years, the last 500 years, the last 1,000 years, and yesterday, and in the next week, there'll be apostate churches. What do they look like? Well, they have an earthly perspective in the world. Everything is surrounding their perspective as it relates to the world that they live in. They profess to know great things and that they need nothing, yet they're spiritually blind. The apostate church is basically disinterested in the person of Jesus Christ or serving him. They rule over themselves, therefore they fool themselves. For it is a fool who says in his heart, there is no God. They reject Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, according to John 14, verse 6. And we know he is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen? Amen? Amen. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Now what do? Do we say, good, I can't wait for that church to get it? No. That should not be our heart. We should be praying for those individuals and those churches that can be described in this way. Praying that they'll hear the knock of Jesus at the door and respond before it's too late. Because you see, there is coming a day when it will be too late. In the book of Revelation in chapter 10, there's a moment where Jesus stands on the earth and on the sea and he says, there will be no more delay. In other words, time is up. There is coming a day. God is gracious and merciful and long-suffering, but there is coming a day where we will not have any more time. Now, for some of us, that might be years and years away. But for others of us, it might be just a few hours away. See, here's the great mystery of life. We have no idea when we're going to stand before Jesus. The question is, are you ready? Are you ready? For the personal application, for the individual, I would suggest to you that Laodicea describes rich fool syndrome. Rich fool syndrome comes to us through Luke's gospel in chapter 12, in verse 16. And I want to read it for you. This is how materialism and convenience and comfort and prosperity can blind you to the great truths of Scripture, if you allow it. Here's what it says about the rich fool. In verse 16 of Luke chapter 12, we read that Jesus told him this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Now today we have those storage places. Have you noticed how popular they are now? You don't have enough room in your house, what do? You go out and you get a storage place for your stuff. We have stuff storers all over the area. I see these huge buildings. What is that? Oh, it's a stuff storer. Well, this man could have benefited from that because he said it this way. "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. I have so much, I don't know what to do with it. What am I going to do with it?" By the way, most of us don't have that problem, do we? Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones." That's what we call a remodeling. Just make the house bigger. Just make everything you have bigger so you can store more stuff. "And I'll say to myself, you have plenty." He says, "Tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods." Excuse me. "And I will say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get all your stuff?" That's my translation. "Who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God." Brothers and sisters, don't be a rich fool. We have a limited amount of time to prepare for eternity. We do. Some of us more, some of us less. Some of us a day, some of us a week, who knows? Many of us have family members that over this last year are not here anymore. And some of us might not be here a year from now. But what did Jesus say about storing up our treasure in heaven? He didn't say store up your riches on earth where moth and rust can destroy and thieves can break in and steal. But store up your treasure in heaven where moths and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. For where your treasure is, what? There your heart will be also. Brothers and sisters, please, in our wonderfully blessed culture, in our wonderfully wealthy country, we have a tremendous opportunity to make money, which is a blessing from God. We have a tremendous opportunity to invest it in His kingdom and invest it in missions and ministry and wonderful things we can do with that money. And we can enjoy it and we can be blessed by it, but don't give your heart to it. For if you do, you're on that slippery slope, gliding, slouching, if you will, toward the place where your heart may someday become lukewarm. Whatever you do in this life as you wait for His coming, as you prepare yourself for that day when you'll meet Him, don't be a rich fool. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank You for these letters to the churches. They are stark warnings to each of us. Each letter has something for all of us. This evening's message is a hard one. It's a tough one. It's a difficult one, but it's one that hits the mark many times. If nothing else, to remind us not to let our guard down and to be attached to the things that we have and think somehow that can take the place of being with You. Lord, help us to understand the truth that where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. Lord, may our treasure be You. May our treasure be spending time with You, studying Your word, praying to You, sharing You with others, being involved in ministry and missions and giving and all the opportunities, these wonderful opportunities we have in our country and in our culture. Lord, may we not be ashamed on that day when we stand before You. May we have made the most of every opportunity. May we not be rich fools at all. May we be wealthy in spiritual things, even if we aren't so wealthy in material things. Help us to do as You said, to invest in the things that matter, Your righteousness in our lives, being able to see spiritually as the Holy Spirit gives us sight, having the currency of heaven in our wallets. Lord God, we need your help to be the kind of people that are not described in the way that you describe this church of Laodicea. Lord God, you've told us you stand at the door and knock, and Lord, I pray for any here who feels far from you, who feels that maybe Laodicea is just a little too close to their lives, a little too close of a description. I pray that you'd open the hearts of every individual here this evening, every individual that listens to this message. Help them to bow before you. Help all of us to bow before you, to open that door that you might come in and have that intimate fellowship with each of us, that we may be closer to you today than we've ever been before, rich in the things towards God, rich in godly and spiritual ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.